Morning. Hope that you had a great Thanksgiving time together with your family. I told the guys this story this morning. It's just kind of funny, I guess. And my family actually doesn't know, so that's going to be kind of a surprise. But I had one of those lessons of pride and humility yesterday. I was, and it's going to sound silly in some ways, but maybe not. I don't know. So I was smoking some backstrap venison. And I'm terrible at the grill. I have zero skills when it comes to everything I do tastes like beef jerky when it's done, you know. But this time it was turning out really awesome. I mean, just fantastically good. And I'm just getting more and more proud of myself as I go and thinking more and more of my awesomeness. And I'm totally done. Like, it's all like, I mean, the thing looks so awesome. We cut off a little piece, tried it. It was fantastic. Getting ready to put it on a plate to take it inside. My neighbors are standing on the porch outside, and I'm just hoping that they smell this and can see how awesome I am. And so I start walking, and I get to my steps, and I tripped. And they went everywhere, and I fell, and the neighbor, instead of seeing how awesome I was, yelled, "Hey, Mike, you okay over there?" You know, as I'm laying down. And I didn't tell my family. I went in and rinsed it off and put barbecue sauce on it. Less awesome than I thought I was, but I hope you had a good Thanksgiving and a nice time with family. If you have your Bibles, just want to invite you to turn in them to Genesis chapter 3. And our text today is going to be chapter 3, verses 1 through 15. The Word of God says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and she ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.' And he said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' And the man said, 'The woman whom you gave me to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate.' And then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' And the woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.' And the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.'" Let's pray. Father, you are so incredibly good to us. We make a mess of everything, and you make it right by your grace. I pray that you will move in our hearts this morning with that grace and that message of hope that we have in Christ. I pray that we will see it even from the pages of the earliest narrative in the Bible. And I pray that we will believe and that we will follow you. Thank you so much for the hope that we have in Christ. and the standing that we have before you of righteousness. Even though we were guilty in our trespasses and sin, and the Bible says that we were dead, you made us alive in Christ. I pray for your help to make these truths clear to your people today. Would you make of this sermon a nourishing meal for your people? Feed us with your word, Father. Help us to grow in our trust and our confidence in you and walk out of here more resolved to follow. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. All right, today I'm launching a new short series to help focus our minds on Advent. Even though Advent begins next week, I decided to start this week. And I'm calling the series The Shadows of the King. And the point is to show you from the Old Testament how the Bible from the earliest pages points to Jesus Christ. I mean, many people think of the Bible as a very divided book. You have your Old Testament, God of wrath, God of judgment, mean God, and then you have the New Testament, God of grace, good God, Jesus, all of that. And they don't see a lot of correlation between the two. But in fact, the Bible, all of the Bible, from the Old Testament to the New, to the beginning to the end, is like an arrow pointing to Christ and to the work of Christ on the cross and the glory that that brings him in the universe. The Old Testament points to Christ as much as the New Testament. And so today we're going to begin with the first prophecy of the coming King. Next week we'll see how the law points to Christ. And then, Lord willing, we'll take a week to see how the temple pointed to Jesus. And finally, we'll have a week on the prophets and how they declared the Christ ahead of time. And so we'll see together four shadows of the King. The promise in the aftermath of the fall, that's today, and then the law, and then the temple, and then the prophets. And then on Christmas morning, because it's on December 25th this year, we're going to come together and we're going to celebrate not the shadow of the coming King, but the arrival of the King, the Advent itself, Christ coming, the birth of Jesus. And my goal is to help you see, even with just the glimpses that we're going to take here, how all of the Bible points to Christ. I read a story a couple of weeks ago that kind of illustrated to me how important that is. A young British preacher was preaching on a text from the Old Testament, and his mentor was there. Okay, so he did his very best to do a good job of that text, preach it clearly, interestingly, compellingly. And he worked really hard, and afterward he went to his mentor and sought some feedback from like how the sermon went. So he went to him and he says, "Well, how do you think it went, sir? I'm just curious as to what you thought." And the old mentor said, "It wasn't a good sermon at all. It was terrible." And the preacher was confused. "Well, do you think I misunderstood the text? Do you think I didn't get the text right?" No, you got that right. You nailed that part of the text anyway. Do you feel like I didn't communicate that text right? No, you communicated well. "Well, what then? Was it boring?" No, it was quite interesting. Quite interesting. So what did I do wrong?" And the old man said, "You failed to preach Christ." Now the young preacher protested and he said, "But Christ was not in this text. This is an Old Testament narrative. It didn't talk about Christ. Why should I have preached on Christ when the text didn't talk about Christ?" And the preacher said, "You know that in every village, in every town in England," right? This is in London. This is in England. So every town, you know that every town has a road that leads to London, don't you? Every village, every small hamlet, everything has a road that leads to London. He says, "Yes." And he says, "Well, in the same way, in every Old Testament account, there is a road that leads to Christ. You talked a great deal about that town, but you failed to mention the road. You failed to point people on the road that leads to Christ. So it wasn't a good sermon. But I'm sure that next time it will be." I want you to see some of those roads that lead to Christ in the Old Testament, from a few Old Testament texts. You know, the Bible is an amazing book, if you think of it. It is just absolutely amazing. 66 books written by over 40 authors over a span of 1,400 years, 3 different languages, a couple of different continents, a few different continents, 3 different continents, all kinds of different cultures, right? That's the context in which this book was written. And all of it has one resounding theme redemption through Jesus Christ. I mean, man could not have thought that up himself. And I want you to see that. I want you to see how the Bible does that. Like the one we're studying today, the story we're studying today points to Christ, and you'll see that before we're done if you don't now. So let's begin with that story, just taking a closer look at its parts. The setting, as you know, I hope, or maybe you don't, I don't know if it's new, it's okay. It's the Garden of Eden, a perfect garden that supplied everything that Adam and Eve needed to survive and to thrive. They were in God's newly created world, and it was just beautiful. There was nothing wrong with it. In the closing verse of chapter 1, where the creation story in general kind of ended, it says, God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. It was perfect. Man lacked nothing. There's no sickness, there's no death. It was all there, all provided. And in chapter 2, the writer zoomed in to view how God created man and woman specifically and established their marriage and put them in the garden. And the closing verses of chapter 2 says, the man and his wife were both naked and they were not ashamed. They had nothing to be ashamed of because there was no sin in their heart. There was no corrupting influence on their mind and on their heart that comes from sin. And God gave them one command, one opportunity to show that they would follow Christ and not follow God and not reject him. And now again, the garden was full of trees. They had everything. All these trees had the life-giving, sustaining, everything you needed was in those trees. They had it. They lacked nothing. But there was one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God commanded them not to touch it, not to eat of it, rather. And so in chapter 2, verses 16 and 17 says, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat it. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So life was good in the Garden of Eden. Man's provisions were sufficient. He had a God-given established purpose for his work, to tend the garden, to tend God's creation. Life was good. He had a responsibility to follow and obey God, and it was laid out for him very clearly. And he had a daily, close, intimate relationship with God. Life was good. Then the crafty serpent entered the picture. Now, who is this serpent, and where did he come from? He doesn't say who he is here specifically, but he does in other places. The Bible does in other places. We know from Revelation 12:9 exactly, very specifically, who the serpent is. That verse, Revelation 12:9, says the great dragon was thrown down. That ancient serpent, who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world, he was thrown down to the earth and his angels were thrown down with him. So we know, the serpent is Satan. And in Genesis 3:1, it says that the Lord God made him. Satan has a definite beginning. He was a created being made by God. Now, if we were spending more time here, which we could and probably at some point should, we'd dive more into that because there are hard questions that need to be asked. Like, why did God create him? I mean, why? Knowing what God knew, and why did God create this being? But we know this. He was good when God created him. And at some point, he rebelled against God in his pride and in his arrogance and his desire to be God. And he became God's enemy. And we know that at the end of the day, he is defeated by Christ to the glory of God. So ultimately, Satan is an instrument used by God to exalt himself. God is using Satan in his grand plan to bring glory to himself. So ultimately, Satan's an instrument. He's used by God. But there's more to think about, and there's some mystery in how all that works, especially as you get down to the heart of it. But we know that much. God and Satan are not equals. I mean, you know, we sometimes think of these guys as like dual rivals with the same amount of strength, and God maybe just getting a little edge over him. They were not equals. God is the creator of the universe, and Satan is, in his beginning, a created being, created by God with a definite beginning. God had no definite beginning. God sovereignly rules the universe, and even Satan plays a part in that plan, and it's determined by God. And in the end, it'll be for the glory of God. So here he is in the garden, and he's about to tempt the woman and the man with the hopes of destroying them and thwarting God's plan. Now, it's interesting to think about how Satan went about tempting Eve. And I think it's interesting because it's the way that all temptation works. There's a progression to it. I mean, look at his first statement. The serpent almost sounds an incredulous tone, doesn't he? Did God actually say, "You shall not eat of any tree of the garden"? Now, he knew that God hadn't said that, any tree of the garden. But he was aiming to start throwing Eve off her game and making God sound unreasonable, like an arbitrary despot or a tyrant or an unreasonable parent who says, you know, gives a reason and just says, "Because I said so." Why would God say, "Don't eat of a tree"? How absurd. And then, the next step, he openly doubts the consequence that God had laid out for disobeying God. He says, "You will not surely die." God's just trying to scare you, maybe. And then he casts doubt on God's motives. He says, "God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open. You'll be like God, knowing good and evil." That's why God doesn't want you to eat this fruit. He's withholding some great benefit from you and hoarding it to himself. So that's why he said, "Don't eat it. You're not going to die for eating it. You'll simply not have the pleasure and benefit this fruit will bring you if you don't eat it." God is like a giant killjoy. And he's out to just, you know, he makes these rules to kill your joy. And of course, we know that his strategy with Adam and Eve was just utterly effective, wasn't it? She ate. She followed lockstep in what the serpent was saying. And then she baked a pie and secretly gave it to her husband, who was watching a football game inside, and he ate too, unknowingly and innocently. The strategy of the serpent is exactly the strategy with which we are tempted to sin now. I mean, think of any sin. Think of any sin. It all fits here. I mean, let's just take one. Let's take fornication. Let's take sexual sin. And not because I think it's the worst sin ever, but it's a really good example of how this works. Why doesn't God want you to enjoy that pleasure outside of the confines of marriage? I mean, it's simple, isn't it? There is no good reason. God's just a giant killjoy. He knows you will enjoy this level of intimacy and pleasure with that connection with that person. And so he stands in the way and he says, "Don't do it." Like an arbitrary parent saying, "Don't go play outside because I said so." That's why. And then, by the way, I mean, what harm will it bring anyway? If two people, they're consenting adults, what's the big deal? And that's the same kind of reasoning that the devil used with Eve. "You'll not surely die. God knows that you will enjoy this. It'll bring pleasure and fulfillment and closeness to you." That's why he calls it sin. And thus many people buy the lie. They choose to follow sin instead of God. And they only learn later how big of a lie it was. After the thing that seemed like it would bring them joy brings brokenness and destruction and untold hurt. And because we are super bright human beings, we sometimes go through that again and again and again. Just rinse and repeat. Believing that the next time it will bring joy, even though it fell flat the previous time. Maybe this time the result will be different. Only it's not. One preacher, John Piper, put it this way in an excellent perspective in a tweet a few weeks ago. He said, "God does not forbid sexual sin because he is a killjoy, but because he opposes things that kill joy." But we don't see it that way. We don't see God's rules as good for us. And we don't see that because the same rebellion that lied in the heart of Adam and Eve and the serpent before them is in our hearts too. She saw that the fruit was good and desirable, and so she rejected God, bought the lie of Satan, and she ate. And he, Adam, believed the lie as well. He was right there with her, it says. He was just there the entire time, watching what his wife would do. And when she went, he went headlong with her into sin. And this was no small thing. I mean, we trivialize this. We think it's a small thing. Just ate an apple. It was a lot more than that. It was a cosmic rebellion against God. It was basically denying everything that God had said and deciding to follow the serpent rather than following God. Not believing God's word, not believing His promise, but instead in rebellion against God, turning back their back on God and following their desires. And it plunged the world into sin and despair and death. She ate, he ate. And here's the thing, they did what we all do. They rejected God's way. They believed the lie. And that's what we do. So that's how sin entered into the world. Now, let's focus on God's immediate response in the aftermath of this terrible tragedy, especially how he responded to the serpent. Verses 14 and 15. Let's read those again. It says, "The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between her offspring and your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.'" Now I want to focus our attention on verse 15. As a result of the serpent's treachery, God says, "I'm going to put some enmity here between you and the woman, between her offspring and your offspring." So right away we know that there's a coming judgment. At least it was at the time God was saying this. It was in future. It was in store for the serpent. And it would be between her offspring and him. Now at first he says, "Your offspring and her offspring." But then he makes it clear that her offspring will crush your head. Not your offspring's head, but your head. So it's between the serpent, who we've already established as Satan, and the offspring of a woman. So the coming judgment will be that way. Now how do we make sense of that? What does that mean? And it doesn't make sense unless we follow the road that leads from that town to Christ. The offspring of the woman is Jesus. Jesus was not the offspring of a man. It's amazing how precise God is in the way that he says things. He doesn't say the offspring of a man. He says the offspring of the woman. And Jesus was not the offspring of a man like the rest of us. He was the offspring of a woman. His mother was Mary. His father is God. And he is the offspring that will wage war with the serpent. And he will win. A bruised heel hurts, right? I mean, for sure, it hurts. If you've ever injured your heel, then you know what I'm talking about. It's hard to walk on a hurt heel. But it's not a fatal injury. Unlike a bruised head, the heel will heal. The serpent would deliver a significant blow to Christ. I mean, that's the point here. But Christ would deliver the fatal blow to the serpent. He would crush or bruise. The word means crush or bruise. Satan's head. So in the cross, there were massive blows exchanged. Christ hung in agony and in rejection, and he died. His heel was bruised, but in his atoning death, he crushed the head of Satan. So in Genesis 3:15, in the immediate aftermath of the fall of man, this cosmic rebellion against God's pinnacle creation, God promised that a deliverer would come and that the deliverer would win, he would conquer. In the earliest pages of our Bible, we have a shadow of the coming and conquering King. He is a shadow. This is the shadow of Christ. I mean, amazing grace, right? Right in the beginning of the book, God is promising victory. Now, we don't make all the sense of it from that context, but now we know the whole book. And we know that grace upon grace, man makes a huge mess of things, and God comes in with his grace. Man completely rebelled against God, deserving of God's judgment. And God gives him grace. Now, I just wanted to highlight that, but for your edification, I want to highlight three important and I think very relevant realities for you to take home with you from this narrative and grasp. First, I want you to see the trickery of the devil. He has not changed a bit, not even a little bit. You might think of sin as warm and enticing and fulfilling and desirable. But in the end, it leads to death. Somewhere there's a spot of earth that covered Adam and Eve's dead bodies. That was never supposed to happen. Except for sin. Sin leads to death. Not just physical death. It leads to death. It leads to eternally being separate from God. It's cosmic rebellion. It's making yourself the enemy of God. So don't believe the lie. Sin always promises what it cannot deliver. It's always saying, take me, and you'll have some beautiful benefit. And it always delivers death and rot and shame and guilt and hurt. So don't believe the lie. Stop believing the lie. God is not a giant killjoy. He knows what's right for our flourishing. And every time we turn our own way, we mess up in a major way. Adam and Eve plunged the world into sin, and the reality is they took you with them. You were born into a corrupted world of sin, where depravity reigned. And you are no innocent person. In the same way that they rejected God and went their own way, you have rejected God and you have gone your own way. That's a massive reality and it's totally relevant for your life. And second, what this narrative points forward to, the gospel that we read in the New Testament points back to. Namely, the coming, crushing offspring of the woman, Christ. Who would, on the cross, settle it once and for all, dealing the death blow to Satan and to death, and giving all those who will trust in him life. And Christ has come. He has done this. The offspring of the woman has crushed the head of Satan. There's an already not yetness to this, right? One day he'll be finally and decisively taken care of. But he has lost this war. And God has won. And finally, when you put those two massive realities together, it means that in Christ you can have hope forever. No matter your past or even your present rebellion against God. You can turn to Christ and be brought back into a right relationship with God forever through Jesus. His work on the cross, we use this word all the time, maybe you don't know what it means. His work on the cross was atoning, and that means that he covered our sin with his blood. He covered the sin of everyone who would trust in him. And he covered it fully. So while Adam and Eve plunged the world into sin and death and destruction so that we have all that we have now, Christ gives life, and he brings dead people back to life through his gospel and through the hope that we have in him. We find forgiveness in Christ. We find eternal life in him. We live in Christ. He gives life to all who will trust in him. So if you're sitting here hearing this, trust in him today. I mean, you know that your path is not awesome, right? I mean, we get that. Your attempts at pleasing God, your attempts at being a good person, you might do better than some, but in the end, it still falls flat because you're a sinner. That's the reality. But Christ is a great Savior, and he stands in your place, atoning for your sin and giving life. So trust in him today. Father, we come here and we give thanks to you that the King has come and he has conquered. He has crushed the head of Satan. He has undone what the serpent did in that garden. He brings life. I pray that you'll help us to trust in you today. And thank you, Father, for the amazing gift that we have in Calvary's tree, the hope that we have. I pray that you will help us as your children to follow you and to realize that the way that you have for us is the very best way. And when we follow you with all of our hearts, we flourish. We live. Thank you for the grace that you have shown us and the hope that we have in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.